All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to chapter 3. As I said, we are going to finish taking a look at Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia. The study I call NJ Inc. for New Jerusalem. You'll see why at the end. Jesus spoke of an open door of service on earth when he said that he was the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We took a look at that last time. Jesus spoke of a second open door to the church at Philadelphia. He did this when he said, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The door he's talking about there is the door to heaven, which Jesus opens to receive the church home. We'll see it in chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Believers of the church age will be preserved from this hour of trial by being resurrected or raptured prior to its inception. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because the Lord is going to promise us that we won't be here for the tribulation. So beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Jesus summarized his opening comments in the phrase, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." He's anticipating that they would go through the open doors of service on earth and preach the gospel. Could they have failed? Well, individually, yes, but corporately, no. Jesus once said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church." That's from Matthew 16. In every generation, the Lord sees to it by his own empowering that the church marches triumphantly through open doors of ministry. You and I can fail, but corporately, the church cannot fail because it has the promise of Jesus Christ that it will not fail. And so when he says here, "Because you have kept my command to persevere," we want to do that. We want to obey the Lord, but it's not a conditional promise that if you don't, everything's going to fall apart. The Lord has seen to it. He's promised that his church will prevail and be triumphant, and I like that. I want to be a part of that victory. I want to persevere then personally and individually as well as corporately with my fellow brothers and sisters. Now notice the words that Jesus used. They are carefully chosen. He said, "I also will keep you from." This word "from" can be translated "out of." There are Christians who teach that Jesus will keep you safe through this tribulation period, like Noah was kept safe through the flood in the ark, or the three Hebrews were kept safe through the trial in the fiery furnace, even though it was burning all around them. Jesus says here that he will keep the church out of the hour of trial. Hour means a period of time. In other words, he won't just keep you safe through it, he'll keep you out of this whole period of time. It's clear Jesus is talking about the future 7-year great tribulation when he says it is the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. This isn't just some local problem in Philadelphia or in Asia Minor. It is the global outpouring of God's wrath. In the context of this book, we begin to see it in chapter 6. And from chapter 6 through 19, hold on to your hat. It's one disaster after another. It's breathtaking, really, and awesome, and powerful. Finally, notice the purpose and the people upon whom this global trouble comes. It is to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a time of final reckoning with those whose lives are earthly, material, and natural. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's a time to purify the church. Well, Jesus says it's a time to test those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. He's not talking about the church at all. The church is not in view. We will be gone, we'll be taken to heaven through the open door at the resurrection and rapture of the church. And that's how we understand the book of the Revelation. We think it unfolds very nicely in chapters 2 and 3, describing the church age. In chapters 4 and 5, begin with the rapture as the church is taken to heaven, and we see the church gathered around the throne. And while we're up there, the tribulation breaks out from chapter 6 through 19, and then the church returns suddenly with Jesus at his second coming in chapter 19. And so it all makes very, very good sense what the Lord is saying. We will not enter any portion of the seven-year great tribulation. Yes, in the world you will have tribulation, but you won't be in the world for the great tribulation. We keep the church separate from Israel. The tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is an especially important time when God renews his dealings with the nation of Israel, having taken us out of the picture. Now, what about this idea, though, that God will protect the church in and through the great tribulation? And as I mentioned, people do cite Noah in the ark and the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. These are arguments that people use. Well, Noah and his family were indeed preserved through the flood, and that is indeed a type of God's people being preserved through the great tribulation. Noah is a type of Israel, of the Jews, and they will be preserved through the great tribulation. But the people who mention Noah forget about Enoch. Enoch, who preceded Noah, we know that he was removed in a rapture prior to the coming of the flood. And he is a type of the church, removed out of the world before the flood came, and then God preserving a people through the flood. And so it's really a beautiful Old Testament type of exactly what God's going to do in the end times. And I also like to always note that Enoch was not mid-flood or post-flood. He was pre-flood. He was gone before. You know, he didn't have to tread water for a while. And, you know, I don't know if there was an argument, you know, because for those of you who are wondering, there are those who believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what we believe. A mid-tribulation rapture, halfway into it, will be raptured. Some a post-tribulation rapture, that as Jesus returns in his second coming, we go up and then right back down with him, kind of in a yo-yo effect. Just the typology of Enoch isn't enough to prove that false, but it is interesting and comical to think of Enoch being mid-flood, you know, wondering exactly when that was going to be. And he certainly wasn't post-flood. Everybody was dead by then. The three Hebrews were indeed preserved through the fiery furnace. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, who said, "We're not going to bow to your stinking idol. God's going to deliver us or not. And if he doesn't, we'll just die. We don't care." And so they get thrown into the furnace. They are a type of Israel, of the Jews, and they will be preserved through the great tribulation. In this story, we don't want to forget about Daniel. Daniel is nowhere to be found during the fiery furnace. Again, he is a type for us of the church, not around during the fiery furnace. Historically, we don't know where Daniel was. It's certain that he would not bow to the idol. He must have been, you know, away on state business during all that crazy period of time. As a type, as an Old Testament type, and picture, he's just gone while the three Hebrew children are being preserved in that fiery furnace, walking with a fourth who looks like the Son of God. Yes, there are people who are preserved through the great tribulation. They are the nation of Israel, and some others, some tribulation saints, but the church is an absolutely unique work in God's economy. It is a mystery revealed in the New Testament, not spoken of in the Old Testament except in typology. Now in verse 11, Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Quickly means suddenly, at any moment. It is what we call the doctrine of imminence, that Jesus could come for the church at any moment. If he is coming for the church any time after the great tribulation begins, his coming can be predicted and is not imminent. A mid-tribulation rapture is not imminent because we know the exact midpoint of the tribulation. It is when the world leader who will be revealed as Antichrist goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself God and demands worship. So if there's going to be a mid-tribulation rapture, that's when it's going to happen, and there is no imminent return of Jesus Christ, only an expected return. Same thing with the post-tribulation rapture, because you can count the exact number of days and years that the tribulation is going to last, and you'll know when Jesus Christ... So there are several passages in Scripture that indicate that the coming of the Lord is imminent, could happen at any moment. You don't know exactly when it's going to happen. As you hear prophecy teachers and Bible teachers say, nothing needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church takes place. And when we do our prophecy updates on Sunday morning and we talk about technology and the building of the temple and these kinds of things, there are some things that have to happen in order for the end times to unfold. They can happen rapidly, but they still have to happen. But nothing needs to happen for Jesus to return to rapture the church. And so we believe in the doctrine of imminence. And what a great encouragement to the Christian life. Not to be afraid that the Lord could come at any moment and what if he caught me doing this. I mean, I guess that's part of it too. But to be busy at the Lord's work when he comes. And to know that he could come at any moment, what a great hope that we have in that. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Several different crowns are mentioned in Scripture. In a previous study, we talked about some of them. They are given to you at the reward seat of Jesus after the church is resurrected and raptured. We, as far as timing goes, we believe that, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Jesus raptures the church, the dead in Christ will rise first. And by that, we mean the believers of the church age, all those who were saved from the day of Pentecost forward, who died, their spirits are in heaven awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. They will be resurrected, meaning they will be given their glorified bodies. And then immediately after that, in time that can't be measured, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we which are alive and remain will be changed and caught up, never having died, which is my preference, quite honestly. We don't really have a choice in the matter usually, but my preference is either to go right away or not at all. One of those. If you ever, hopefully, if I die, you can say, he didn't feel it. He went immediately. There was no pain. I would rather just be raptured. I think that'd be cool to be a part of that. And so that's what's going to happen. And then we believe probably pretty close in proximity to the rapture, we will have the reward seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema of Christ. Bema was the Greek word for reward seat. And that's where we will stand individually with the Lord, and he will review our life, things that we don't want to take into heaven with us and wouldn't fit there anyway are going to be burned away, as it were, and what will be left is those precious moments in our heart and lives when we were really serving the Lord and thinking about the Lord. And as a part of that, there are some crowns that will be given out at that time. The crown Jesus may have had in mind here is the crown of rejoicing. It's a crown given to soul winners who go through the doors Jesus opens on earth and share the gospel. The Apostle Paul mentioned it when he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And so Paul might be indicating that those that he has led to Christ in sharing the gospel and establishing churches are going to be a sort of crown of rejoicing that is given to him for leading individuals to Christ. And so that's an exciting crown, whether you've led one person or thousands of people, whether you're, Billy Graham or not. There can be a crown of rejoicing there. Now, when you're in heaven at the reward seat, Jesus will be giving you the crowns you've earned. So how is it then that he said here that no one may take your crown? How can someone take something he hasn't yet given? Well, he might mean that if you do not go through the open doors on earth, someone else will. And that person will take the crown that you could have earned. I'm not sure that that's what he means here, but that certainly is true. If I drop the ball, it doesn't destroy the church. Thank goodness for that, right? I mean, if the work of Christ depended on my faithfulness, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. And each of us can say that at different points in our life. I was reading Charles Spurgeon today on another topic, and he said something, of course, more eloquently than I can remember, but he said something to the effect, our best is pretty bad, so why would God want our worst, you know? And so the idea is that, yeah, sometimes I fail, but the church cannot fail. God has it all under control. And it is true that if I miss an opportunity, a door, if I don't go through an open door, then God will see to it that someone else does go through that open door. So why would I want someone to take a crown that I could not just earn, but rejoice in? It's the crown of rejoicing that the Lord would use me and work his work through me. And so that might be what's happening here. It's not a rebuke. And like I said, in some ways it's an encouragement, knowing that the church will not fail. It's more of an incentive. Since the church will not fail, why not be a part of its victory? Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We view the phrase, he who overcomes, as a phrase that describes the normal Christian life. The average everyday Christian has every resource he or she needs to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil, and they make slow, steady progress in their walk with the Lord. Philadelphia was a city notorious for its earthquakes. In 17 AD, Philadelphia was completely destroyed by an earthquake, along with Sardis and other cities in the same area. Most of the other cities recovered quickly from the disaster, but the aftershocks continued for a number of years in Philadelphia. The people were constantly having to flee the city in order to avoid being crushed by falling masonry from their houses. This is a serious earthquake zone. This is before earthquake safety, really, and reinforced steel and all those kinds of things. And it's amazing, really, the architecture of the ancient world and the things that they were able to build. I was watching something the other night. They were talking about some of these domes that are in ancient Rome and Greece. It wasn't until the advent of computers that we could even figure out how to do some of that stuff. But they were doing it, and we always think of the ancients as imbeciles, but they were pretty smart. And yet, earthquakes pretty well leveled these cities. And so, they were kind of like people that visit California. Your friends and any kind of little tremor, they're like so terrified. Have you ever been in an earthquake with somebody who isn't from California? You think they're going to die of panic. They're having like a panic attack, because they think the earth is going to open up and swallow them into a core and meltdown and stuff. California, you're kind of grooving on it. It's like, wow, I hope nobody gets hurt, but this is pretty cool. How long? Did you feel that? Yeah, a good minute and a half. You might make your way to a doorway. You might not. But everything, this came tumbling down. And so against this physical backdrop, Jesus said to his church, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. By far the greatest time of earthquakes all over the planet will be the future great tribulation. There will be no place to flee. Not to worry if you're a Christian in the church age, because you will be safe and secure in the heavenly temple and shall go out no more. Though there is a real temple in heaven, Jesus called you a pillar in the temple. That's because even in heaven, where there really is a temple, the church is what it's all about. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with me. He wants to have a relationship with us. You know, we talk about, you know, the church isn't the building, it's the people. That carries over into heaven. Even when there is the glorious real temple of heaven that everything is a copy of on earth, the church is still the people. It's not the building. Again, in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Three things accompany your arrival in heaven prior to the great tribulation: a permanent rest, a permanent residence, and a permanent relationship. You have a permanent rest. As I said, you'll go out no more. When you don't go out, what do? You stay home. And so that's what he's saying. You will be home in heaven, having entered a permanent rest with no worries, no fears, and no anxieties. You'll have a permanent residence. We'll see this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, later in the Revelation. We're not going to talk about it now because it's described in detail in chapter 21. It will be your permanent residence for eternity, the city whose builder and maker is God. And you have a permanent relationship. You'll have three names written on you: the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name. So forget Miami Inc. or LA Inc. As I said, you'll have New Jerusalem Inc. on you. Will we be tattooed? You guys argue that one. It sounds funny to us, but somehow Jesus will mark us for eternity. Commentators flake out and they say it'll be on our garments because they don't want anybody getting tattoos. But anyway, I don't know. I know that we'll be marked. We'll have the name of God, the name of the city of my God, and Jesus' new name for us. Wherever we go in all the vastness of God's new creation, we will bear these three names. Now, rather than speculate about exactly what names will be written on you and where, I want to think of the cultural norm we have of a wife taking on the name and living in the home of her husband. It doesn't always happen. I'm not saying it has to happen. A lot of women, even some Christian women, keep their maiden name and all that. So this is not a social commentary. Just in general, people, you know, in the old days, you know, you'd get married and you would take your husband's name and move into your husband's house. And the name is his father's name for generations. And you would have a new address. And so that's kind of what's happening here. The church is the group that will have these names in heaven for all eternity because we are the bride of Christ. Just like a young lady marries a young man and takes his name and has his address, and it's his family's name, his father's name, so that the church in that same sense. And so it's one of those romantic moments here in the book of the Revelation. It's this naming us, whatever it is, whether it's a tattoo or just on your clothing or some kind of secret symbol that we don't quite understand, naming us in these three ways is a part of the romance of our redemption. We will remain absolutely precious and unique to the Lord for all eternity. And so in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus repeated this at the end of each letter, and it led me to just meditate on the fact that repetition is good for emphasis. We should never tire of repetition when it relates to the Word of God. Everybody is guilty of this. You think, I studied that, or I just heard a study on that, or can't we do this book or that book, or I've heard that before. The truth is, you just need to keep hearing God's Word over and over and over again. And if you're a Christian for any length of time, hopefully you will go through the Bible more than once or twice or three times. If you follow J. Vernon McGee, every 5 years you're going through the Bible, every 5 years for however many, I think he lived 200 years or something like that. He's really an old guy. And he lives on in his radio ministry. And so never tire of whenever you say that to yourself, rebuke yourself and say, Lord, what do you want to show me new and fresh? And if it's not going to come from the teacher, then it'll come from your Holy Spirit. If all I'm hearing is what I've already heard, if it really is just the same Bible study Gene gave last year at the same time, verbatim, then let the Holy Spirit minister to you through the Word. So how do we hear it tonight? Well, by asking and then listening. Ask the Lord what doors are open to you to serve Him, both in the church but especially out in the world. All right, we're going to have a time of prayer, and you can pray alone, pray with someone that you came with. You can move around, get into a group, whatever you want to do, and pray one for another. We quickly scroll through a few prayer requests to kind of get you going if you need those. But, you know, whatever's on your heart to pray for, I'll hang out over here in the front row in case anybody wants to be prayed for by their pastor. That's always a fun and exciting time. And so I like to do that. And then the worship team will come back up and we'll end our evening with worship and then break off for some fellowship. Amen. All right, so don't feel obligated. I mean, nobody's forcing you to pray. But just let the Lord lead and guide and direct your heart as we spend this time with Him.